Good morning. Well, it's great to be here this morning to be able to give a message from the Lord, and we're going to be spending some time in the book of Isaiah, so you may want to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Why don't we just open in prayer and bow our heads? Dear Heavenly Father, at this special time of the year, while much of the world has forgotten what Christmas is all about, may we be focused this morning on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the child of Bethlehem that bore our sins on the cross, and the one who's coming again to set up his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time of the year, we will often hear on the radio or television portions of that great music production known as Handel's Messiah. Some time ago, I decided to sit down and listen to Handel's Messiah in its entirety. I think it took about 2.5 hours on YouTube as I looked up all the scriptures. But it was a very productive time, and the lyrics take you through many passages in the Old Testament and into the New Testament regarding the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a clergyman who wrote the words for George Handel's Messiah back in 1741. He gave the words to George and said, "Set music to them." And 24 days later, Handel came back with all the music. And the clergyman, who was also a friend, was absolutely disgusted and said, "You can't possibly have written any good music in that short time." And he hardly spoke to Handel again. But in fact, Handel was really inspired. And you know the result. A wonderful composition of music that is world-renowned. And an awful lot of the lyrics came straight out of the book of Isaiah. In fact, I would hazard a guess that more passages in the book of Isaiah have been quoted and memorized than any other book in the Bible. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." We've heard that one. Here's another one. "A virgin shall conceive and call his name Emmanuel. Unto us a child is born, a son is given." We all know that from Christmas and Handel's Messiah. What about this one? "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." That's on a block of granite outside the United Nations headquarters in New York City. What a pity they didn't quote the whole verse. "He shall judge between the nations, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." There are many, many well-known quotes from the book of Isaiah. It was Jesus' favorite book, and he referred to this book more frequently than any other scripture. It was Paul's favorite book, and Paul quotes more frequently from it. And to the Jews, Isaiah was the greatest of the prophets. So what about this man whose prophecies dominate the lyrics of Handel's Messiah? Who is he? Like most biblical writers, he was not self-centered, but rather focused on God's message, and so he didn't talk much about himself. What we do know is partly from his writings, but also from other Jewish history. The historian Josephus says quite a lot about Isaiah, and so does Jewish tradition. He was born in the palace. He was part of the royal family. According to tradition, he was the grandson of King Joash, and therefore the cousin of King Uzziah. He had wealth, he had rank, education, and he had access to the royal court. Isaiah spoke more than any other prophet of the great kingdom into which Israel would enter at the coming of Messiah. The year was 739 BC. It was the year his cousin, King Uzziah, died. And Isaiah took that very badly. It really hit him hard. But for Isaiah, it was also the year he saw the Lord. And his whole life and perspective was radically transformed, just as ours can be today, 2,700 years later, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a critical period of Old Testament history. The nation was divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel, the northern kingdom, would be taken into captivity by Assyria, and Judah was threatened as well. But the primary reason for reading Isaiah is to see the Lord, to see in a deeper and fuller way the God men grope after. The God who stands behind all history, the one who wants us to know him and to love him. As to Isaiah's calling, we read in chapter 6, he went into the temple one day and saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, surrounded by angelic beings. And the foundation of the building shook. Smoke filled the temple and God's brilliance blazed as the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And Isaiah was overcome with dread at the holiness of the Lord. As soon as he caught sight of God's holiness, he felt unclean and that he shouldn't even be in the temple. He needed to get out of there. In the New Testament, the Apostle John tells us it was the pre-incarnate Christ that Isaiah saw on the throne. It was the Lord Jesus 700 years before he was born in Bethlehem. And that's in John chapter 12, verse 41. It's very interesting that he felt unclean on his lips, because, you know, dirty speech is unclean. There's an awful lot in the Bible about our speech, about our words, and he felt dirty. And then he had that remarkable cleansing experience when an angel flew with a live, red-hot coal and cauterized his lips, burned his lips, and forever afterwards, he had a scarred mouth. He was the man with the scarred lips, they called him. He always spoke through that disfigured mouth the rest of his life. People would listen to his words because of that. That was the cost of being a prophet. Jacob limped after his encounter with the living God, and Isaiah's lips would ever bear the scars of that live coal from the altar. Isaiah was killed by the evil king Manasseh. In fact, Manasseh forbade him to speak ever again. So Isaiah penned it all down, and thank God he did. We have it today, and it's sitting right there on your lap today. Isaiah was tied up, he was pushed into a hollow tree, and two men with a big saw cut him in half, according to Jewish tradition. We need to bear in mind that Isaiah is a collection of different prophecies made over a period of some 40 years, and it's not very ordered. It's not chronological. The book is divided into two major sections written at different periods of Isaiah's life. The first section, chapters 1 through 39, are mostly about judgment and bad news. But he does slip in some good news. So we have both bad news and good news in the first half. The bad news is the disobedience of the people, about the discipline God has tried to use to bring them back to himself, by bringing surrounding nations against them. It's about the disaster that is sure to come, an ultimate exile and dejection. They're going to be rejected as God's people and will finish up in deep depression and taken away. But the good news of part one is the news of a king, and the government will be on his shoulder. A king is to be born that will bring peace to the nations. Chapter 9, verse 6. And you have all the beginnings of Handel's Messiah in that first part. Now hold that in your minds, this coming reign of a king like David, who would be an everlasting father, counselor, prince of peace, the government on his shoulder. Born of a virgin, chapter 7, verse 14. All that is in that first half, and it's a picture of a coming king who would reign in Israel. And of course, that leads to a great note of rejoicing. There's a lot of happiness in Isaiah, a lot of celebration, even in that first part. But now we're going to come to that second part and look at that. And we have an incredibly wonderful picture of God all the way through. First of all, he's the only God there is. And this is tremendously important in the second half of Isaiah. There is none beside me. There is none like me. I am the only God there is, chapter 45. And that is a very important point. All the other gods don't exist. In fact, Isaiah mocks the other gods. He says, they have ears, but they can't hear. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have feet, but they can't walk. There is no God besides the God of Israel. Now, that, of course, is a profoundly offensive statement in our modern world where everybody wants us to accept all religions as equally true and valid. Have you ever heard the name Dag Hammarskjöld? Dag Hammarskjöld. In 1957, he was the Secretary General of the United Nations. Dag Hammarskjöld designed a special room, a secret meditation room at the United Nations building in New York City. It's still there today. And in the middle of that room, you will find the God of the United Nations. And you can pray to it for world peace. It's a black cast iron block about the size and shape of a coffin and weighs 6.5 tons. There it is. It's painted matte black, and there are stools and prayer mats all around it. So you can peer into it and pray to any god you want for world peace. Can you imagine praying to a block of iron? Folks, we will only have world peace when the Prince of Peace ushers in his kingdom. If you've seen the film 2001 Space Odyssey, you have seen that black iron block floating through the universe from one planet to the other at the beginning of the film. That is the God of the United Nations floating through the universe. Folks, there is no God besides the God of Israel. The God of the Bible. He's the only God there is. There's also someone else that appears in the second half of Isaiah. In a series of songs, they call them, because they're very poetic. And it's about a servant of God. And to this day, the Jews don't know who it is. And this mysterious figure appears in the second half only. Behold my servant, chapter 42, verse 1. At times it almost seems to be the whole people of Israel. And then it becomes clearly an individual. It's a bit confusing because the title servant is given to others. But there's something about this servant that is very different. First of all, his faultless character. This servant is perfect. He has no faults, no sins, chapter 51. That can't be applied to any of the others. Secondly, he's a deeply unhappy man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, deeply unhappy. Chapter 53. Thirdly, he goes through an execution death. He is killed as a criminal, and yet it says he was sinless. He is killed for the sins of others, but not his own. He's accused falsely, and his grave is with the rich. And then above all, this servant, after he has been killed for the sins of others, is raised from the dead and exalted to a very high position. Well, to us, it's no mystery, is it? But to the Jew, it is. They can't fit this servant in the second half with the promised king in the first half. It doesn't make sense. Now, we must sympathetically understand the problem our Jewish friends have with this. Isaiah himself didn't make the connection and didn't realize that the servant he was talking about in the second part was in fact the same person as the king he was talking about in the first half. Now, this is the great secret that we understand, but the Jews don't. They somehow can't feel that a king could suffer like that and be put to death as a common criminal. It's a real blockage. The cross is an offense to the Jewish people. That's not the kind of king they want, nailed to a cross. That doesn't look like a king with a government on his shoulder. They're looking for a victorious king to come and reign, not to die. When you read prophecy, which is a third of the Bible from Isaiah to Malachi, all of them, all of the prophets, look beyond their own age. They would use, as it were, two instruments. They used a microscope on the present and a telescope on the future. And with the microscope, they could really see what was going on in their own nation. So they would use the microscope on their own nation, but then they would look ahead into the future and they would see through a telescope. But now comes the complication. If you are looking at two mountain peaks through a telescope, you cannot see the distance between them. And in fact, if it's against a light sky and it's late in the day, for example, you could almost think you are looking at one mountain with two peaks. And the same kind of limitation is on prophecy. What many of the Old Testament prophets thought was a mountain with two peaks was in fact two mountains spaced far apart. So, for example, the prophet is looking at two peaks, but he sees them as one mountain and doesn't realize that there is a lot of distance between the two peaks. Or in terms of prophecy, a lot of time between these two events. We live between the two peaks. And one peak is past in our time, and the other peak is future, because we know something the prophets didn't know. They look for the coming of the king, but we know that the king is coming twice. That's the great mystery of the kingdom which Jesus revealed. And therefore, the coming of the king is divided between two events. There is a double fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of this coming figure. Not only is there a double fulfillment in the first coming and the second coming of the king, there is something even more complicated. And that is that Isaiah's visions are in fact going to be reversed, so that the suffering servant of the second part of Isaiah will happen before the reigning king of the first part. Now again, we have to sympathize with the Jews. They know Isaiah very well, but they are looking for the first coming to be the king. But it hasn't happened that way. That's why they didn't recognize Jesus as their Messiah. They were looking for the king first. We know because the Holy Spirit has taught us that he is coming first as a suffering servant and would only come again later to be the king to rule the world. So there are two complications for the Jew reading Old Testament prophecy. One is that they only see one coming of the king, a mountain with two peaks to it, and don't realize it's two peaks separated by quite a distance in time. And the second is that they expect the first thing to happen first, but in fact God has revealed he has reversed the two. Jesus had to come and die for our sins first before he can reign as king. And the Jewish religious leaders of the day cried out to Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children." They rejected their Messiah. Now, those are the two switches which we can grasp because we started with Christ. It's very difficult for Jews to handle this. This is the great mystery of the prophet of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. The servant who suffers and the king who reigns are one and the same. But he must come first as the servant before he can come as the king. And the reason for this is very simple. Because our Jewish friends to this day think they need to be saved from their enemies all around them. But like all of us, they need to be saved from the enemy within. The real problem was their own sin. Jesus told Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, that being Jewish was not enough for him to get into the kingdom. You have to be born again. And this explains a whole lot in the gospel story. You see, when John the Baptist announced, "Prepare the way of the Lord, repent, the kingdom is at hand, get in that river and get cleaned up, confess your sin and be baptized." What was he saying? He's saying, you think you're ready for the kingdom, you're not. You're sinful subjects. You're not clean enough to live in the kingdom. Now, this explains Palm Sunday very well indeed. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. At last, he was doing what the people wanted. He was coming in as king. And the crowds went wild with excitement. They really thought he was the king. And this comes out in everything they shouted. They were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." Now that is not a kind of heavenly hello. That's what it's become today in choruses singing Hosanna. Hosanna means liberate us now, set us free now. They didn't notice he was riding on a donkey. See, the second time he comes, he will ride on a horse, and that is very different. The horse was a symbol of war, but the donkey symbolized the pursuit of peace. But he was riding on a donkey and saying, "I haven't come to fight." You ride a horse when you fight. When he comes the second time, Jesus will fight. He comes as a man of war on a horse, a white horse. But he came on a donkey that time. They didn't notice the donkey. And they threw their coats down and waved palm branches and they shouted, "Son of David, Son of David, Hosanna, liberate us now." They really thought he was coming to fulfill the first part of Isaiah. And then he came through the gate and turned left instead of right. And the crowd went silent. He saw a man with a whip and said, "Give me that whip." And they thought, "He's really going to do it. Surely this miracle man who raises people from the dead can defeat the Romans." But no, he turned left instead of right. You see, the significance of that is on the right was the Roman fortress Antonia, where the Roman occupying forces were. Instead, Jesus turned left into the temple and whipped Jews. Now, can you imagine why a few days later the same crowd said, "Crucify him"? And why they chose Jesus Barabbas instead? A guerrilla fighter named Jesus Barabbas, which means Savior, Son of the Father. But he was a guerrilla fighter, and they said, "That's the kind of man we want, a man who is going to fight." But a man who whips Jews out of the temple? Uh-uh. Can you see the crisis? They thought he was coming to take the throne, and all he did was clean out the temple. How very disappointing. You see how Isaiah saw it all and yet didn't realize what he saw and couldn't put it together? We can put it together now. We know that one day he will come on a horse and take over the governments of the world and reign here. He's going to be the King of England, the King of Canada, America, China, Russia. Jesus is going to reign. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. Amen? Amen. But he had to come first because nobody was really ready to live under his government. You can have a perfect king, but if he doesn't have good subjects, there can't be a king. And the Jews in their pride thought they were all ready for the king to come and liberate them and reign. And the message of John the Baptist says, "You're not ready. You need to be cleaned up." What we're doing now is getting people ready for the king to come and reign. We're preparing subjects all over the world, all nations, so that he can come back. And when the good news is preached to all the nations, then shall the end come. Folks, 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years have passed since that first event. And now our generation is standing at the foot of the second mountain peak. Christ is at the door. Are you ready for the kingdom? Are you really ready for the kingdom? That great German musician, Johann Sebastian Bach, once said that George Frederick Handel was the greatest musician of his day. It was a time of great evangelical revival in Great Britain. It was the era of John Wesley and his brother Charles, of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards as they preached the gospel and renewed the religious life of England and her colonies. It was called the Great Awakening, the Great Awakening. Charles Wesley wrote over 7,000 hymns and gospel songs. In fact, we sang some of Charles Wesley's Christmas carols earlier. And Handel's Messiah made its debut in Dublin, Ireland in 1742, a year later. Folks, I had a great awakening in my life when I was 28 years old. I got hit in a playoff game against the Winnipeg Jets that ended my hockey career. We had just won the WHA championship, and it was great to have played with Gordie Howe and his two boys, Mark and Marty. But my career was over. I was finished. And my future was uncertain. But you know what? It was the best thing that ever happened to me. Why? Because God used that experience in my life to make a decision for Christ. And folks, God is reaching out for you today. You need to secure your future now and receive Christ into your life as your personal Lord and Savior. I'm going to pray a special prayer right now. And if there's anyone here today that has not accepted Christ into their life, you can pray that prayer along with me silently in your heart. if you want to do that. I'd be glad to help you. So why don't we bow our heads right now? I'm going to pray this special prayer. And if you want Jesus to come into your life and secure your future, you pray this prayer along with me silently in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to acknowledge before you that I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. And Father, I'm willing to turn away from my sins. And I believe that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came here and died for my sins on the cross of Calvary. And Lord Jesus, I want you to come into my life and into my heart as my personal Lord and Savior. Right now. Save me right now, Lord Jesus. For it's in your name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer and you really meant it, welcome to the family of God. You've just secured your future. Don't keep it a secret. Tell someone. In fact, I'll be standing at the back after the service, and if you just want to talk to me, if you have any questions, feel free to approach me, and I'd love to talk to you. Thank you for being here today.